Well, good evening. Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, and we are going to pick up where we left off in chapter 13 in verses, where we're actually going to go back and look over verses 1 through 7 and then move on. But we're going to look at just basically some things that I just want to run over to remind you, because the whole issue is on submission, and probably most of you don't have a hard time with submitting. But just in case, for those few that do, I just want to kind of make sure that we're in the right space here. And so we'll be kind of going over that. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and Lord, to be able to gather into this place. And again, Lord, for the church to assemble here. Lord, it's not this building that's the church, Lord. It's us. We are the church. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that as you have brought us here by your Spirit, God, with plan and purpose to speak to us, Lord, to just express, Lord, to us your love and your design and desire for us as your children, that we might be those who, Lord, live the abundant life that you've called us to. Lord, that can't be experienced, however, without, Lord, heeding and hearing what your word has to say to us about what this abundant life looks like, Lord. And God, so I pray tonight as we open your word that you would open our hearts and ears, Lord, that we might hear what your Spirit says, and Lord, that our minds would be just focused on you tonight, and that our faith would be strengthened. So, Lord, bless this time in your word. I pray if there's anyone here that has not yet given their lives to you tonight, that they might come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 12, you know, we looked at love, and this it started the practical application. The first 11 chapters were all about doctrine and how to get right with God, how to stay right with God, and that kind of a thing. And then we went into chapter 12, and of course it started off, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, now not only what we understand intellectually, what we comprehend, you see, spiritually, and goes into our heart by way of the word of God, now we're to live it out. In other words, what does that look like? And of course, we saw that love, God's love, the kind of love that is a witness and a testimony to the world around us, the kind of love that furthers the kingdom of God, the kind of love that the world doesn't know. You see, this kind of love, God's love, the fruit of the Spirit, speaks well of those who persecute us. We love our enemies. We are sympathetic and understanding. We are to be those who care about one another. We are to be those who live thoughtfully and considerately in the society that we are living in presently. We are to return no man evil for evil. And we saw that love seeks to live at peace, and as much as possible, live at peace with everyone. Some people are real hard, and you can't. And so if they insist, then you got to just kind of back out a bit. And then we saw that love doesn't get even. There's vengeance that God will take care of. You see, it's not up to us to take revenge. And so we looked at that in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, as we started out last time together, it talked about submission when it comes to how we deal with the government. And there's a lot of laws that I don't like. I wish we could go 90 on the freeway. From here, you can't go 90 anywhere on the freeway except for from here to Vegas. And that's got to be on a weekday. It can't be on a weekend. But there are laws that we don't like as Christians. But the Bible says, and Paul's very clear, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We're to submit to the government, whether we agree or whether we disagree, unless, as we spent a lot of our time last time together looking at those instances biblically where they had to obey God rather than man. The only time that we would not obey the government is if they insisted that, for example, we have an abortion, that they insisted, for example, that we couldn't preach in the name of Jesus Christ. In those kinds of things, if there's clear scripture, then we respectfully say what the disciples said when they were told not to preach. You know what? We must obey God rather than man. But other than that, we are to be those who submit, recognizing that God has ordained those who are in power. You see, God has a plan and a purpose for those in power. Even presently, you say, Biden? Newsom? Yup. And it may just be the arm of God's judgment being brought as a result. God is in control, though. God is sovereign. And it says here, and we need to remember this, there's no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. And so God has a plan and a purpose for the people that he's placed in those positions of leadership. You see, and we need to recognize that and submit to them. The second point here that we need to look at is in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will do what? Bring judgment on themselves. If you are one that is resisting the government, if you are one that is out in the streets creating havoc, like we see going on in the college campuses right now. If you're out in the streets, just vigilante, just lawlessness, just going about destroying property and blocking people from a day in and day out life, you see, then you are disobedient to what God has placed there for our good. If you resist the government, you're resisting God. And those that resist will bring judgment on themselves or punishment. When you're speeding and you get a ticket, guess what? You bring the judgment on yourself. You were breaking the law. And so judgment, the fine, will certainly come your way. And that's as God would have it. Well, I don't like that. Well, but it's necessary, you see, for people to be governed and live freely and see justice done, you see, we've got to submit to those in power. You see, because they're put there to restrain evil and to do good. You see, it says there, for rulers in verse 3 are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. God has given government to restrain evil and to punish evildoers. That's why the laws are to reflect God's standards. The problem today with our culture is, well, we've turned into a culture that no longer has a standard of what's good and what's evil. Because we've thrown out the laws of God, the only way that we can discern and know good from evil is if we open up our Bible. Founding fathers knew that. They knew the importance of a biblical religion, you see, and governing. George Washington said in the farewell address of 1796, and I quote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports," referring to the Bible, referring to the Ten Commandments or biblical morality. And we have rejected recently here both in America, so that our laws have no fixed point. We no longer really, as a people, know what's good or what's right, unless we're under the teaching to inform our consciences of what God's design and desire for His creatures, His creation, for His people to govern themselves. The job of the government is to restrain evil and promote good. Paul, for example, used his Roman citizenship for that purpose at times, to defend himself against the Roman government. You see, or took the laws of the Roman government, and the Jews were attacking him, and he said, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen, so a Roman citizen is promised a fair trial." Not just taking these Jews vigilantes and just wanting to get rid of them. When they found out he was a Roman soldier and a Roman citizen and they had beaten him, they were, "Oh, okay, well," you know, because they broke the laws of the land. We need laws, people, to oppose the things that are evil and to promote the things that are good. But when we become a nation that calls good evil, and I mean, that calls evil good and good evil, yeah, then we are removing the protection. And that's what we're seeing. When people ask, "So what's going on today? Why is the society, why is this country in such a mess?" For that very reason, we remove the laws. We are living in an increasingly anarchy society. And so we remove the laws that God put in effect for us to live in harmony and to live in safety and liberty, and we've taken them and we've thrown them out. You see it constantly. I'm not saying there aren't some bad policemen out there, but a lot of times, man, they make the policemen look like they're horrible people. So much so that people aren't wanting to go in. I read the other day in Merced County up there in Northern California that they have a huge lack of sheriffs up there to serve. And if you get a call, he said, you should get your own protection and everything, because the main sheriff said, if I get a call, I often can't come out on that call because I'm somewhere else and we don't have enough manpower up here. Why? Because they're always making out the policemen to be bad people. Listen, the policemen, God has put them there for our protection. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 4. "For he is God's minister to you for good." He's called a minister. You ever think of a policeman like that? "Hi, minister, how are you? You know why I pulled you over?" "No, but I'm sure you'll tell me." You know, are you ever tempted to say, "Please don't give me a ticket. Please don't give me a ticket. What? You're a minister of good from God, so why don't you pray for me right now?" I'll pray for you and give you the ticket that you earned. But they're ministers of God to restrain evil. Thank God we have laws, and thank God we have people that are willing to enforce those laws at the risk many times of their own lives. The story of a woman who got home from Bible study one day, and she came into the house and actually found that there was a, heard something and found that there was a burglar in the house. So she was just so shaken that that she just yelled out, Acts 2:38. You see, they had studied that in the women's study. Well, this guy, this robber, just froze at that. He stood there while she called 911. The cops came and arrested him. And after hearing the accounts leading up to his arrest, they said to the thief, why didn't you just turn and run? When the woman quoted scripture to you, why didn't you just run for your life? And he said, quoted scripture? She told me that she had an axe and 2.38s. Not a bad thing to do, quote scripture, when you got trouble. The government is empowered by God to inflict punishment on those who disobey. And they will take the vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not for us to take vengeance. If somebody's breaking the law, then call the police and let them take their job and do what they've been called to do. We're not to take vengeance ourselves. It goes on here in verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister to an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That word, that phrase, bears a sword, speaks of capital punishment. There are times where capital punishment is right. And I know there are times where innocent people have been wrongly sentenced to death. But that's rare, you see. What we have in our society presently is there is no death penalty. For most, you see. And so what we have is a society that's all messed up. We have, again, lawlessness. I mean, I would never want to see anybody who is innocent put to death. But I think if we don't have the death penalty, it weakens our culture. And we've seen that. There's got to be consequences, saints, to crimes. That's just reality. What we're seeing going on and the kind of crimes that are being committed and the kind of craziness, just all these random shootings and people just kidnapped and just hacked to death and hit and run, you know, hit and killed, and then they just keep going. You know, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, here's what it says. I think here is the real heart of the problem when the writer of Ecclesiastes says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. New Living Translation, when a crime is not punished quickly, people feel it's safe to do wrong. And that's what we see happening. Why is all this crazy stuff going on? Why all these smash and grabs? Why all these, you know, carjackings and people, the police chasing these cars, and it's on the, you know, the cameras and everything? And why is that? Well, because once they get caught, there's no punishment. They let them out, and then they go do other crimes. I mean, we see that all the time. They commit other crimes. I believe that we should allow the government to bear the sword. They don't bear it in vain. In fact, capital punishment was really established by God back in the book of Genesis. That if you took a life, your life should be taken. Now, God made allowances for other different degrees, for the differing degrees of murder. He put in place cities of refuge if somebody was suspect of somebody, that if that person, was caught by somebody and they didn't know the whole situation and all, then these people who looked like maybe it was an accident or whatever, or they were upset and just accidentally, not first degree as we would have a planned out murder, but it happened accidentally, they could flee to the cities of refuge there in Genesis and wait, you see, for their case to be heard and examined. But if they committed intentional murder, God says, hey, you reap the consequence. If you take a life, you lose your life. And then we should submit to government for conscience' sake. In verse 5, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Listen to this, saints, and I'm convicted by this, especially in my driving. And I think some of you will be as well. We are to obey the law not just because you don't want to go to jail or pay the fine. But we are to obey the laws of the land because you want to please and obey God. We aren't to say, well, I know the speed limit is 65, but I'm going real fast, 85, because I don't see any police. Keep your eye on that rearview mirror. Watch out for that radar. But when the police are not around, we as Christians should have the Holy Spirit inside going, eh, eh, eh. Sometimes that can happen. I remember one time it happened to me when I think it was Jacqueline, our oldest, was in the back in the car seat, and she was probably 3 years old, and she could read the numbers on the speed limit sign, and she could read my speedometer from where she was. And she says, Dad, how come your speedometer says 80 and the sign says 65? And at that point, conviction set in and I slowed down. We shouldn't be those that need to be put in fear on the outside, but we need to be those that on the inside, for the Lord's sake, for His glory, obey God, just for out of conscience. You see, you put a bumper sticker on your car that says, you're a Christian, or make some statement to that end. It's a Christian bumper sticker, or like for the Harvest Crusade that's coming up, you got your bumper sticker on, but you're going 80 miles an hour down Cajon Pass when it's rare times you can go that fast. Or you cut somebody off intentionally, just you're mad, you cut somebody off, and wow, what a good witness that is. That doesn't draw people to the Harvest Crusade. That says, this guy's an idiot. You see, we need, for conscience' sake, to obey the Lord. And we need also to pay our taxes. Look at what he says there in verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Why do you, who do you pay taxes to? And And it says, for they, speaking of those in authority, the policemen, the firefighters, the governors, the presidents, the senators, the Congress, and all that, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So here we see that submission. Financially, I know I don't like taxes any more than you do, but I pay them, and so should you. Now, you don't need to pay a penny more than you owe, so take all the deductions you can, honestly. But pay your taxes and don't whine and complain. I mean, especially us. In this country, we've got it better than most of the rest of the world. And we whine and complain. And I've done it, and I struggle with it. But we're told to render to Caesar what's Caesar's. You see, and to render to God what is God's. And so he goes on here. Now he says, custom to whom customs is due, and fear to whom fear, honor to whom fear, rather, and honor to whom honor. So it's not just that we are to pay our taxes and do that kind of a thing, but we are also to be those who give honor, who respect, who appreciate those who serve in those places and do risk their lives and do enforce the laws. We need to honor them. That doesn't mean when they're, behaving dishonorably that we should, be those that rebel against them. I mean, listen, here's the deal. And this is what I say. If on the way home tonight, a policeman pulls me over and I wasn't speeding or anything, and he tells me with gun drawn, get out of your car. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to get out of my car. When he says, raise your hands up over your head. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to honor that guy. I'm going to raise my hands up over my head, even if I feel he's a complete idiot and behaving. He starts cussing me out, and I'm still going to just, whatever he says to do, I'm going to do. Then I may go to the department head, in a week or so and say, hey, this guy's got some mental issues, maybe. I mean, here's what happened. But you know what? You don't generally get shot by a policeman. I admit there are, again, bad ones out there, but you don't generally get shot or beat if you just do exactly what they say. But if you start resisting, if you start copping an attitude, hey, you're not allowed to talk to me like, you know what, man? Honor to whom honor is due, fear to whom fear is due. Respect their position. You see, they've got a position there, and they are the authority there. And you know what? You're not going to generally get in any trouble, and you can walk away with all your limbs and everything if you just do what they ask you to do. And that's what he's telling us here. And then he goes on and he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Here in verse 8, we catch the bottom line that kind of wraps this around here. And he says, here's what should be the thing that would guide you, that would direct you, the bottom line. We hear a lot of talk about it today in the world. We just need to love one another. We need to, operate in love. And that is key. We do. But not man's love that's conditional. God's love. God's love. And we are to do that. You see, we are indebted. Paul says in another place, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. John 13, when Jesus, after he got done washing the disciples' feet, taking the place of a slave, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And then he qualified it as, I have loved you. And then he gave his reasons for loving as he loved, to serve, to get down and take the position of a slave in humility and not walk around in arrogance, you see. He gave the reason that they should love one another as he have loved them. He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How are people going to know we're disciples of Christ? By our love. Love is the distinguishing mark of a believer. The Bible says in another place, if we say we love God but don't love our brother, then we lie. The Bible says that we do not do the truth. How can we say we love God whom we have not seen and not love our brother whom we have seen? You see, this passage is a commandment for us as believers to love. And it's put in an interesting context here. Do you catch the first word? Oh, no one, anything except to love one another. Paul is driving home a point. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. And then he speaks to us about relationships to state and government and civil authorities. And then he goes on here, and he's going to deal with in the remainder in the next few verses of chapter 13 here, our treatment of people or the citizens of the country in which we live. How are we to treat our fellow citizens? How are we to treat people as Christians in general? The command, to love one another here, goes beyond loving other believers. The Greek term translated neighbor is heteros. It means one of a different kind. So our love that we are to have is not just for brothers and sisters in the Lord, but it's for people who are very different in their beliefs and their theology and their personality and the politics and their mannerisms, differences in tastes and race and values and history. In other words, with love, differences should make no difference. That's key. And understand that we owe it. That speaks of an ongoing debt that we as Christians owe to those men and women that we come in contact with. And it's something that is a debt that can never be zeroed out. And there are three actions of God's love that I want to point out in verses 8 through 10 tonight. Three components of God's love that help us to further his kingdom. So I'm going to give you the outline up front. First of all, we see love's debt in verse 8. We see love's duty in verses 9 and 10. And we see love's desire in verses 10 of part 2. Love's debt. It's clear here, isn't it? Paul has already addressed several times in Romans the issues of a believer's debt. In chapter 1, in verse 14 of Romans, we are debtors to the unbelieving world to share the gospel. In Romans 8, verse 12, we are in debt to the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. We owe it to the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. And here in Romans 13, we are in debt to the state to pay, and again, as I've already stated, our taxes, tribute to whom tribute is due, honor to whom honor is due, and without skipping a beat, without the whining and murmuring and complaining, we are to owe no one anything but to love one another. Paul is putting this in a place and in the vernacular of an ongoing debt. Now, you may think, well, that's surprising. You see, and there are those who, when they read this scripture, that would say, that means you should not have any debt financially. Okay, and that's, there are those who are godly believers and pastors and teachers who would hold to that interpretation. Well, the problem with that is in verse 7, when it says, render or return to all what is due or what is owed to those who are ministers, those who are policemen and others. It says that the word for owe there, the word for render or return is the same as the word owe here. And so it might appear that Paul, on the one hand, he says, you owe them to obey, you owe them to pay your taxes. And then all of a sudden, he's saying here, no, you don't owe anything to anyone. Well, that seems to be a contradiction. One of those things that the college prophets say, there's a contradiction in the Bible. I don't believe, and this is just my thing here, so I'll share it in that context. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. But I believe as you look at the whole of Scripture, that this does not, as some would say, exclude ever borrowing money or having any debt. In other words, you can't have a credit card, you can't get a loan for a car, no mortgage. There should be no debt for any kind of church building. And while, hey, listen, I think we would all agree we would love, wouldn't, how many of you would not love to be debt-free right now? I'd love to be debt-free. All across the board. And people ask, is our church in debt? Yes. That's the fact. But it's a debt we can manage. And there are those that might, with an attitude, say, well, we're not in debt at all. And they got a little tude. You see, why are you in debt? If you had enough faith, you wouldn't be in debt. But so here's the deal. When we were, you know, in the smaller building, before we built this one, I paid this one off before we built the next one. We still owe a little bit on the youth building. But here's the deal. It was either build the youth building or put the little kids out in the rain and the wind. And you know how the wind is up here. Especially recently. I just didn't want to do that. So I really, along with the board, looked at it and just figured out. In fact, what I did was we kind of figured, okay, what's the payment going to be? I had to get it all drawn up and all the money, you know, what it would cost us to build that building. And so we got a figure from a contractor and then got a couple figures from different contractors. And so I kind of knew what it would be. It was going to be with furnitures and fixtures. They call it FF&E, furnitures, fixtures, and equipment. You see, $3 million, and then maybe another million for the fixtures and all that stuff, $4 million. So I figured the interest rate at the time and what we could afford, you know, I mean, and what the payment would be at the time. And I started putting that in the bank, just setting aside. And I said, Lord, if it's your will for us to build that building, then I'll be able to do this and still continue ministry and put that payment in the bank. And see, while I'm doing that, I'm lowering the debt because I'm putting that in savings. So I'm lowering the debt on the building. And I'm also taking a step out in faith. We did that for a year. And then most of you know the story. While we were doing that, we were getting ready to build and all. And a guy from down the hill that doesn't go to the church called me. And he wanted to look over the plans, and he did. And then after a couple of weeks, I'm just telling you the short story. After a couple of weeks, he called me and he says, my wife and I would like to donate $1 million to your youth building. Well, with the money I'd saved, and then, so we were down to like a $2 million, FF&E, everything out the door. We owe less than $1 million right now. The property that we've got with the two houses, here's the way I figure it. Maybe this isn't in your math, but I'm figuring we're not in debt. Because I could sell it all. And whenever you can sell it all and walk away owing nothing to me, you're not in debt as long as you can manage it. You got to watch those monthly payments, you know, and watch out for those car dealer guys. Watch out for the house, for the real estate. You got to really think about, can I really live with this? And, you know, with a car, oh, we can finance it. It's $73,000. Who would have thought for a Hyundai called a Genesis that you would pay $73,000 for a car? I mean, that's insane. Nice cars. But $73,000, yeah, and it'll only be $600 a month. Well, that's not bad for 9 years, 10 years. You know what that car's going to be like in 10 years? And think of all the maintenance and the, you know what? A lot of people don't think about that. Oh, we can make the payment. That's what the car dealer a lot of times doesn't want you. He doesn't want you to think about the payment. Not all car dealers are bad. We have some that come to the church here who are honest and upright and but be careful. You can make payments. You can make payments. It's debt. Can you manage the debt? And is it necessary debt? You see, that's the key. Is it something that you know, is necessary? And I felt like we had to build that building because we didn't want the kids continuing to meet in, you know, trailers and different things. And we wanted someplace safe and someplace nice for them. And so God worked it out. So the whole idea, well, you're always, a bad person and that you're not really trusting the Lord if you go into debt for something. Like I said, don't allow debt to become a comfortable addition or addiction to your lifestyle. And don't default on a loan. You know what? That's something that credit is nothing more than a tool. And properly used, it's great. It can be helpful. But consistently abused, and most people abuse the credit cards today. They run them up. And man, I'll tell you what, when you're running that credit card up, you don't want to think about how much interest you're paying. 26%, you know. They get you, hey, we'll give you a year of no interest. And then as soon as that year's up, bam, if you don't pay it off, you'll never pay it off unless you file bankruptcy or whatever. And we don't want to do that. See, that's a bad witness, a bad testimony. We're to be wise in things financially. And we are to count the cost. Again, the context here is bigger than just money, but I kind of wanted you to get an idea of the way I view debt. There's good debt, there's bad debt. There's manageable debt, there's insane debt. You know, and we need to be those that are prayerful and those that are careful and not run up credit cards and get ourselves into debt that we can't afford. And so he says, owe no man anything but to love him. And again, it's bigger than just money. Paul's point here is simple. Fulfill your obligations. Don't make your creditors track you down. Seek them out if you get yourself in financial trouble. And some people, you know what? Before they were saved, man, they were in a mess. They come to Christ, and that mess of debt doesn't automatically go away. And if you can't make the payments, then call the creditors and say, hey, can I make a lesser payment? In other words, actively look as to what you can do to make some kind of a payment until you can get things taken care of. Pursue making some kind of arrangement. And it goes along with not only your money, but your time. If you've committed time and you said, hey, I'll help you guys out, I'll be there, and you've given your promise, then you know what? You have a debt. You've made a promise. You need to be there if at all possible. You need to be there. You need to be a man or a woman of your word. You see, the less we have to do out of obligation, the more we are able to give freely. And that's as God would have it, you see. An early church father, Origen, said, the debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we pay every day and forever owe. That sticks with you in these verses. That convicts your heart in these verses. We have a debt to love everyone around us. Everyone God brings our way. No matter what. You see, I pray that as a church, we take this very seriously tonight when we leave here. Everyone you meet, everyone you encounter, whether it's on the freeway, whether it's a coworker, whether it's another family member, we owe them to love them with God's love. God is telling us here clearly that we owe love to other people. You say, well, I don't like these people. Too bad. You're in debt to them. Pay it up. Yeah, but they're not nice to me. Well, no, God didn't ask you if they were nice, and you know, and God didn't ask you if they were, you know, mean. Jesus, when they were mean to him, guess what? He loved them. He loved them. We are to love as he loved. And until the Lord takes us home, this is a debt that we continue to owe. Every day. There'll never be a time where you'll say, that's it, I'm done loving. I paid in full. I paid that off. I need to quit. There'll never be a place where you can say, I've arrived. No more love. So I can start being mean. Start being angry and hostile and hateful to people. You see, I believe if we as Christians would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put this love, the love of God, into practice, that we would see far more unbelievers come to Christ. That if we loved one another with Christ's love, I believe that there would be fewer divorces when it comes to Christian marriages. I believe there would be far less crime. I believe that there would be far less murders, far less homeless people. You see, to love others as Christ loved. Now, this isn't something that you can muster up on your own. You can't go to any seminar and pay your $100 and say, 10 steps to loving the unlovely. Come and spend a weekend finding out how to do it. You know, that love grows as you see how God loves you. That love grows and the grace of God grows as you look at how gracious and kind that God is to you. Yeah, it'd be easy to love if everybody was nice. Be easy to love somebody else if everybody always did what I wanted to do. If everybody dressed the way I think they should dress. If they like the restaurant that I like. If they stay out of my way. If when we're at the grocery store, and I only have one item, and you're in the 15 or less items, and you have 25, and I've counted them, says something about me, the struggle I have. You should, if I have one item, and you have 25 in the 15 express aisle, you should say, at the very least, you can go ahead. I love those people. But when they don't even look at me and throw their 25, 10 items off, and then they get to the, again, just like the Costco gas thing, they get to the register, and at that point, they start pulling out their wallet and thumbing through. I'm in a hurry. I didn't come to camp out at the grocery store. I'm on an errand for the wife. She's cooking. I have to deal with what a sinner I am because my attitude towards that person, even though I don't say anything, if you think it, right? You see, then, well, I'm not saying and suggesting, nor is God, that you say what you're thinking. But you need, you're having stinking thinking moment right then. You need to have the attitude, Lord, you know what? You've got a reason for this, and I know at least this, patience. You know I'm struggling with it right now, and God's going, that's right. And the only classroom you can learn it in is when that person with 25 items, and you have one. Do not let you go. You're going to be learning some patience. Welcome to class. Y'all been there, haven't you? You may be there tomorrow. The opportunity. You see, it would be nice if everybody did exactly what we thought they should do, the way they should do it and respond, you see, the way we think they should respond. But that's just not the way things are, saints. But we need to love. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has done what? Fulfilled the law. We got love's debt, we owe it. Then we got love's duty. He puts it into shoe leather, not just theology here. And then he goes on and he says, listen, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, verse 9. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Those commandments, everything that he's just listed. You see, the law, is not only an expression of God's character, it points to his original created order and his vision for how the universe should function. We shouldn't be those who live contrary to what God has set forth as to what's right and what's wrong. You see, God has created the universe and the world and everything that we have and see and are. He's created us and put us on this planet. And he has done so with an intention, with an order. We are created to function in a certain way. Why do we have the mess that we're in? Because we have just ignored and thrown God's order out and said, get out of the way. We'll do it better. We know we're smarter than you, God. You see, so no wonder we have the mess. It's sort of like it's like us. When we create something, for example, to function in a certain way, like let's say I bought a brand new 2024 Corvette. Fire engine red. I take that Corvette and I'm going, hey, I got a new Corvette, man. Guess what? I'm going four-wheeling. I'm going off-road. Wait a minute. You take that Corvette that was intended to function on the freeways and the roadways, and you take it out in the dirt and try to mountain climb with it, you're going to destroy that car. You're going to have problems. It will do damage to that vehicle. Why? Because it was not created to function in that way. In the same way, God has given us laws by which if a man follows and governs, himself, then, wow, things will go well. But if we ignore those laws, then we are going to suffer and life won't go well. Your marriage won't go well. Raising your children won't go well. Government won't go well. The nation will not go well. And do you need more evidence than to look at our nation presently? Go back into history when we were a God-fearing people, when we believed that the Ten Commandments were the definition of right and wrong. Go back in history and see how things were then. And we didn't. Then I read something that's just horrific that shows you how in the last days, demonically energized times. I don't know if you read this, but there was a young woman who had a three-year-old son and was going through a divorce with her husband or ex-husband, actually. And she called him up and she put her wedding dress and two photos on the bed, shot the wedding dress, the two photos, and then she said to her husband, if any of you saw this, this is heartbreaking. She said to her, she called her husband and told her three-year-old son, say goodbye to daddy, and he said, goodbye, daddy, and she shot him in the head and killed him and then killed herself. What on earth? The Bible talks about the last days, people will be without natural affection. That definitely fits that category. That is demonically energized. Can you imagine a little three-year-old? Goodbye, daddy. He never knew. Boom! And then killing herself. Insane. That's just exactly what the enemy wants to do. He wants to destroy lives. That's what he's all about. Sin always distorts what God created to be good. You choose to sin, guess what you're choosing? You're choosing to suffer. The consequences will come. They may not, like Samson, ask him. They may not come initially, but they will come down eventually. And God would have us be at peace. God would have us be those who are filled with the Spirit and the love that the Spirit desires and and can energize in our lives. To be those who live godly lives, who love one another, who reach out to those that are hurting, reach out even to those that are hating. You see, that's what love does. You see, sin and love cannot coexist. And that's why this is a fulfillment of the law. Love doesn't commit or condone adultery. He's given the laws here. Love cannot murder. Love cannot rob another person of his or her possessions. Love cannot hunger after the blessings of another. Envy and jealousy. You're living in that place. You're not loving, you see. Those are all actions that serve self at the expense of a victim. There's always a victim when those actions are pursued. There's no such thing, precious saints, as a victimless sin. For Paul, love represented the highest ideals of the new kingdom. And that will be, that is coming one day soon, where all that's wrong will be set right. When Jesus will return and establish, and he will rule and reign from the throne of David there in the city of David in Jerusalem, which is why it is so attacked. It's why there's such a hatred, because Satan knows he's doomed. God help us to be those who are living in a way that glorifies and honors God increasingly. To be those who love with the love of God, that people would see. Not just that we would say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, but people would see that discipleship and that love just pouring out of your life. And if you don't have that, you know what? Pray and ask God to change your heart. That's okay. Say, Pastor, I don't have that. I don't even know what you're talking about, man. That kind of love just is non-existence in my world. Then you need to pray and ask God to help you. Say, God, convict me and show me and fill me with your spirit so that I can love like you love, so that I can live like you live, so that I can give like you give, so that I can see not only my own life changed and experience the abundant life that you designed and desires, but I could have an impact on the lives of others. So we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, now again, as always, I pray, Lord, the repeated prayer that as we have heard these things and that we understand them and that we know clearly, Lord, and are confident of the truth here, Lord, that we would be those that God are putting it into practice, that we would heed it. Hearing does us no good if we fail to heed what you say to us, Lord, in your word. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us that warns us, that wants us, Lord, to experience all that you've created for us, to function, Lord, as families, as people, as men and women, Lord, as believers in Christ, to function in the way you've designed and desire, knowing that that leads to peace, that leads to joy, that leads ultimate, not only to abundant life presently, but eternally as we follow Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the presence and the power of your Spirit. As we walk out of these doors, we walk into a mission field. May we be those that are on target there, Lord, seeking opportunity to bring your name, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.